How do you stand when everyone around you forsakes you? How do you remain steadfast when the trial comes your way? Or put very simply, what do you do when life gets hard? Do you turn to social media and television to distract you? Do you run after entertainment, holidays, vacations, and the like? Do you find someone to complain to, wallowing in pride and self-pity? Do you medicate with sugar, carbs, chocolate, and wine? Or even worse, the chocolate, okay, okay. So getting back to the point at hand, what do we do when life gets hard? Do we run to all these substitutes, like chocolate? Do we engage in addictive behaviors that probably mask the pain successfully, but end up doing much more harm than good? What do we do? How do we react? How do we respond to these kinds of situations? Because all of those possibilities and more have one thing in common, namely idolatry. They're inferior. They're substitutes. They're replacements, every one of them, for what God intends. For Christians, for children of God, in both the good times and the bad times, but especially in the bad times, he intends for us to turn to and to run to and look to one thing, namely our inheritance. Now, I suspect that you did not expect me to say that. And if you're really tracking with me, you might even feel like that's a wrong answer. And if so, I commend you. But I'm also saying, give me a few minutes to explain what I mean here. In these recent weeks, we've been working our way through Romans 8, verses 12 to 16 in particular. And we concluded last week the riveting reality that if we're born again believers, trusting in God for the gift of eternal life, then we are children of God. The gospel is not just the good news that by faith in Christ alone we can escape hell, as wonderful as that is. The good news of the gospel is the mind-boggling and glorious news that sinners have become sons. This is about our sonship and our daughtership, as it were. It's our adoption into the family of God and the Spirit's testimony to our spirit that this is true for us. And therefore, this section is all about our assurance and our security in Christ. Listen with me as I read from the text from last week. I just want this to be fresh on your mind. So if you have your Bible, you can open. This is Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to review very briefly verses 14 to 16, and then we'll be in 17 and 18, which is also on your handout if you don't have your Bible with you this morning. Here's verses 14 to 16. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Last week, we took up the primary question of this text, namely, how can I know that I'm a child of God? How can I know that that text that we just read is true for me? And we saw three answers. Number one, the Spirit leads us into hating and making war on our sin. That's the first way we know that we're a child of God. And that's the first testimony, if you will, of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into hating and making war on our sin. Number two, the Spirit has replaced the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son for a father. That's what he's done. He's replaced that. We no longer relate to God based on fear. And then number three, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what we saw regarding this testimony of the Holy Spirit in this text, there's more, but in this text, he does two things. He causes us to receive God's affectionate love for us, and he causes us to experience true, heartfelt affection and love for God. So it goes both ways. We receive God's love for us, we feel love for him. And therefore, if these realities are true in your life, these three that we just covered, you can have confidence and you can have assurance that you are a child of God. Praise him. This is important. This is beneficial. And this is necessary. But he's not done. He continues in the same sentence without even breaking verse 17. So let me read it, but I'm going to begin at the beginning of the sentence in verse 16. Here's what he says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This verse is incredibly unique. It has within it perhaps the greatest news in the universe. Combined with it, some of the most difficult news in the universe for us to receive. And there's a reason for this. Namely, one is the gateway for the other. This wonderful news and challenging news, they're inextricably linked. And we see that with the word provided and with the phrase in order that. This text communicates two stunning and spectacular realities. And if you're a note taker, you can write it down. These are one and two already at the top of your handout. The first stunning, spectacular reality is if you're a child of God, you are an heir of God and will inherit his possession. So you can just finish out that sentence at the top, his possession. You'll inherit his possession. And the second stunning and spectacular reality is that there is one pathway to that inheritance, and it is called suffering. We inherit his possession. Pathway to that is suffering. So we're going to take these one at a time. And our emphasis today is going to be on the inheritance. And then next week, we're going to follow up with more about suffering. And we're going to do so more broadly, not limited to this text. We'll deal with it a bit more topically elsewhere. So that's where we're headed. But for now, our unspeakably marvelous inheritance as children of God. So what is this inheritance? And before we even get going on that point, let me ask you this. Is your inheritance in Christ even something you consider? Is it something you even think about? Let me come at it another way. As you face the pain and the pleasures of this life, both, for however much longer that the Lord sees fit to give you breath, what are you looking to and hoping in beyond this life that will make the pleasures seem appropriately small and make the pain seem rightly manageable? Pleasures small, pain manageable. And I word it that way because I think this wording will shine a convicting light that exposes and reveals whether our inheritance is even in our thinking at all. Because if our answer is, well, I need to think about that for a minute. I don't really have a good answer. Then we probably aren't doing this. That is, we aren't looking beyond the present to what will be. in a way that makes both the pain and the pleasures of this life appear and experience as fleeting as they really are. More than likely, we could just look to our credit card statement to gain some insight here. What are my spending habits? Where does my money go? Do I spend like crazy because my heart is totally set on this life and I gotta have it all? Or the opposite, do I hoard it all because I want a really nice, carefree, golfing, and lavish vacation-dominated retirement? In other words, does the way I live and the way I think and the way I spend and the way I talk, do those things about me and my life communicate the reality that my heart and my hope are set on something that is not of this world? And not just otherworldly, but better in every conceivable way. Or do I pursue every pleasure I can conceive of and every pleasure I can kind of afford? Vacations, cars, houses, toys, the latest gadgets and technology, relationships and so on. Do I pursue those things because I gotta pack it all in before I die? Are we living for this life or are we living for something else? Something to come, someone to come. That is, do we have a view of our inheritance that accords with Scripture? Namely, that it will be everything that this world has to offer, multiplied 10,000 times over again, exceedingly abundant beyond all we can ask or think, such that we don't need that stuff now. We don't need our inheritance now. It's a tragic reality that there are people who call themselves Christians who say things like, because we are children of the King, dress like it now. Drive it now. Live in it now. And virtually every prosperity gospel out there communicates something similar, and they're wrong. Don't buy it. Because here's the truth. Verse 17. We're heirs with God, and we have an unspeakably glorious inheritance coming if we suffer with Him. Suffering is the pathway to heaven. There's no other road. Verse 17 is not saying, therefore, make sure you find enough suffering in your life, make enough enemies. Like, if you don't suffer enough, you're going to be denied entry into heaven. That is not what he's saying. In this case, the word if at the beginning of the verse and the word provided in the middle of the verse would both be better translated as because. We are heirs because we are children. And we will suffer because we are heirs. This is the way God set it up. And he has good purposes for doing this that we'll begin to see next time. But for now, what I believe the Lord wants to do with us is give us a view and an understanding of our inheritance that causes us to love it and to long for it in a way that practically affects our life now. And the best way that I know to go about doing that is to simply describe it to you. And ask God to work this deep into your heart as I speak. I can't do this. This is a miracle. I'm asking for a miracle. So here we go. What is this inheritance? Number one, the world. Number one, your note taker, you can write it down. What is this inheritance? What will we inherit? Number one, the world. Romans 4:13 says the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What Paul is saying is that all those who trust in Christ and thus share the faith of Abraham are his spiritual offspring who, as heirs together with him, will inherit the world. Galatians 3:29 confirms this, saying, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in the Most High God this morning, born again, praise God. If this is you, then this verse is talking about you. You are heirs according to promise and heirs of the world. Which sounds wonderful, but what does that mean? Psalm 24:1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within." Or put more simply from the NIV, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." So you, Christian, are God's heir, and one day the earth and everything in it will be yours. And just a little while longer, it's all coming to you, all of it. Just take that in. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ. And Psalm 2 verse 8 says that the nations belong to Christ, which means in due time even the nations will be ours. Do you get it? Everything you see and can't see when you look out that door across the entire planet will be yours. All of it. Oh, glory. And the point is we don't have to scratch and claw for a tiny little sliver of it now. We can wait. We can wait. We don't need a little slice of paradise now, like an ant eating crumbs under the table at a wedding feast. We've got it all coming to us soon. It's okay if you don't get to do or experience that thing that you always wanted to do. It's okay if you have dreams that are left unrealized and unfulfilled. It's okay if you don't fit in. It's okay if life just doesn't go your way. You've been dealt a bad hand and this is not what you expected. It's not what you wanted. It's okay if we experience discomfort and pain and trials and suffering. It is suffering for a moment, followed by incalculable, immeasurable, inconceivable reward after. Everything will be yours. Unless you think I'm exaggerating to sell you on a life of pain in Christ, look at 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. I'll put it on the screen. Here's what he says. "For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Christ is God's. We are Christ's and we are fellow heirs with him. And as such, all that he owns, which is everything, will be ours. And so if you wanted to add to point number one and maybe write something else down, what we will inherit is everything. Everything in all existence is yours in Christ. And what I want you to see here in this text is that it does not say everything or all things will be yours. It says all things are yours. Now, he's not implying that we have our inheritance now. He's saying that absolutely all things now, good things, bad things, happy things, tragic things, positive things, negative things, all of them, they serve you. More specifically, they serve your eternal joy in God. At the end of this greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, Paul says this in verses 35 and 37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You ever thought about that? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? If you're a conqueror, you defeat your enemy. He lies dead such that he can't hurt you anymore. That's good. To be more than a conqueror means your enemy rises up and he serves you. And that is what absolutely everything does for the people of God. All things serve you, your faith, your endurance, and your joy in God. They do this now in this life if you're in Christ, and they will do so in a more ultimate and a more perfect way in the next life. Everything in this life, the world, the earth, the nations, good things, bad things, even Satan himself, they all serve the people of God unwittingly. That's what it means to have the world as an inheritance and for all things to be yours now. It's all yours. It will all be yours. It all serves you. And as such, we are freed from worldliness. We are freed from a gotta have it now way of life. And we are given tremendous hope to stabilize us both in times of great ease. Oh, how we need stabilization then. We're so prone to forget God and wander away from Him. And so this stabilizes us in times of great ease and in times of great trial. We need it in both. Amen? Number two, answering the question, what is our inheritance? Or what will we inherit? Number two, God Himself. We will inherit God Himself. God Himself. If I had to pick three or four sermons from the entire Romans preaching series to commend to you, one of those would be from Romans 5:2b. That's the second half of the verse. Because here's what that verse says. Here's what that portion of the verse says. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, we have a hope, or more literally, a confidence. We have a confidence that we will see, experience, share in, and enjoy the glory of God for all eternity. God has created us in such a way that we will be supremely satisfied. That is, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, by the unending expressions of His limitless glory. And because of that, we rejoice now. We hope in that now. We look to that and even experience measures of this now. Heaven will not be so great because your family members are there. Or because your friends are there. Or because you won't have any more aches and pains and temptations or sin. Those are all going to be nice. And I say it that way very intentionally because of what comes next. When we consider God, the glory and the joy that we will know in Him, everything else will pale in comparison. In a perfect eternity where the perfect God rules over His people who have likewise been made perfect, we will not delight in the gift more than the giver, ever. If we're hoping in the gifts of God more than we are the giver Himself, we're idolaters. It's not wrong to consider His gifts and to enjoy His gifts, both now and in eternity. We should look forward to the many truths, the many gifts that He has promised in the age to come. but not at the expense of looking forward to being with and enjoying Him. Rather, they should serve that ultimate end. They should be means of our enjoying God. The only thing that keeps the gifts of God, which are good and are meant for our joy, the only thing that keeps the gifts of God from being idols is that we hope in God beyond them and in them and through them, such that every good and perfect gift from our Heavenly Father doesn't cause our hearts to terminate on the gift, but rather causes our hearts in enjoying the gift to go through the gift and become an act of worship towards the giver and be an act of enjoying the giver. Imagine a single mother working two jobs just to barely stay afloat. She can hardly pay the bills, much less buy her child a Christmas present. But suppose she manages to work hard enough. She works extra hours. She goes without eating, probably without some measure of sleeping, and saves just enough to buy one precious gift for her son. And on Christmas morning, when she gives him this sacrificial gift of love, which cost her more than he will ever know, he snatches the gift out of her hand, goes to the other room, plays with it all day long, and could not care less about his mother. He doesn't give her the time of day. Just give me my toy and leave me alone. Oh, how wicked and heartbreaking. And this is what almost everyone does with God every minute of every day. So do you, brothers and sisters, beloved children of God, when you take from your Father's hand the gifts of this life, do you worship Him and thank Him and treasure Him more than the gift? Or are you like the ingrate who snatches the gift from his mother's hand on Christmas morning and never gives a thought to the giver? The great saints of old understood this, and the bottom line treasure of the people of God has always been God Himself. Here's the hope of heaven, Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Or Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the midst of terrible, great, joy-devastating judgment, Jeremiah says this, in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. And Paul, after expressing great joy in the security that we have in Christ Jesus, says in Romans 5, 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than the joy that we experience in salvation itself and the security of it, we rejoice in God Himself. This is the gospel. It's what we were made for. We weren't made merely to be saved from fiery judgment. We were made to live forever with God and enjoy the fullness of His glory forever. And therefore, while it's number two on this list, it's number one in the order of priority. All of number one is designed as means of accomplishing and enjoying number two, And so is number three, working backwards toward number two, because the greatest blessing we will have in heaven is the eternal presence of God himself.
Amen.
Amen. Lastly for today, what is this inheritance, or what will we inherit? Number three, a glorified mind and body. We will inherit a glorified mind and body. And I get this from the end of verse 17 and also verse 18 of our main text, Romans 8, this morning. Paul says, if children, heirs, provided we suffer with him in order that, see that phrase? In order that, so here's purpose, there's purpose here. In order that we may also be glorified with him. Which means the suffering in our life is meaningful. Much more to come. Not this morning. But the suffering in our life is meaningful. It is accomplishing something. Namely, it is seeing to it that we make it to glory and be glorified with Jesus. That's what the text says. Now, exactly how that works, because that seems paradoxical. Exactly how that works, we'll see more of in the following weeks. For right now, I simply want you to see that the end result is that we will be glorified with him. You see that? So that we'll be glorified with him. This does not mean that we will be made much of. Like, give me some credit already, will you? That is not what that means. Rather, it means we will receive a glorified or a resurrected body like his. And we will have the mind of Christ more fully, in a more perfected way than we do now. Verse 18 says something similar. Listen as I read it. It's on your handout. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, there's a glory coming. There is a glory coming, family. And it's going to be so spectacular that it's going to make all the suffering that we endure on this side of eternity worth it. That's the point. It's worth it. It's worth it. Amen. A lifetime of the worst possible pain is worth it a trillion times over again. Because the trade-off for what's coming is literally, this is not an exaggeration, it is literally infinitely greater. So much so that it is not even worth comparing. It's not even worthy, more literally, it's not even worthy of a comparison here. It can't be done. Paul makes this coming reality even more clear in the following verses of the text, particularly in verse 23, where he says, we groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That's our glorified body. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:53, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but he speaks of that. If you're familiar with the text, he speaks of this as putting on imperishable and putting on immortality. So there's coming a day when both our mind and our bodies will be resurrected, made new, and imperishable. No more sin, no more pain, no more tears. And my question now is this. Why is this important? Or better yet, why is this necessary? And if you're a overachieving note taker, you can write it down. Why is this necessary? This is point number three. Answer, because we could not handle points one and two without it. I'll say that again. Why is point number three necessary? Because apart from it, we could not handle points one and two. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, in all the ways, we could not handle it. The magnitude of our inheritance, both physically, when we're thinking the whole world, the whole universe for that matter, both physically and spiritually, as you think diving deeper into the riches of the Godhead and the glory therein, the magnitude of our inheritance would be lost on us in our current unglorified state. And in fact, because it is so glorious, and it will be so glorious, that which he's prepared for us, we would become idolaters in a second of both the gift and one another. We would be idolaters in a second. But once we are glorified, such that we conform to Christ perfectly, we will be fit then to receive our inheritance, and we will not fall into idolatry. There is no sin. There will be no temptation. We'll be able to look at the glory of one another, sharing the glory of Jesus, and not be tempted. In other words, God must give us capacities that we don't yet have now to enjoy both himself and all that he has planned for us. If we were to receive either of these things apart from glorification and beyond the idolatry, we would get eventually, we would get bored. We would get tired of it. Because our insight and our ability to savor and our ability to enjoy God in and through the gifts of our inheritance would be limited and broken and finite like it is now. And just to highlight this in your own life, if you're wondering, just ask yourself this, and you'd even make note about it. How am I doing at enjoying God supremely in and through all things? Or just look over to the vision on the wall and ask, how am I doing with those points, especially points 1 and 2? How am I doing, which reads to glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of him in and through all things? We're going to glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of him in and through all things. And 2, to see and savor Jesus Christ as the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe, experiencing ever-increasing joy in him. And Lord willing, we all say yes and amen in our head. The question isn't, do you believe it to be true? The question is, how are you doing at experiencing that? How's that going practically in your life? More than likely, the answer is not great. Not great. Or if we're doing really well, the answer might be not as well as I'd like to. That's if we're doing real good. Of course, we love and enjoy God. But because of our finitude and our fallenness and not yet perfected spiritual senses, we are unable to sustain indefinitely. We are unable to sustain a spiritual high. That is, maximum joy in Christ, full throttle satisfaction in the Godhead, unrelenting pleasure in God and unrelenting desire for God. We just can't do it. We get tired. We get hungry. We get distracted. We long for other things, all of which are sin and inappropriate responses to the glory of God. You look at the glory of God and say, I want lunch. Like I've been doing this for half an hour. I'm ready to move on to something else with my day. That is wicked. We need new senses. We need a glorified mind and body to be able to enjoy this as we ought, to the glory of God for all eternity. Full throttle, never ups and downs, no spiritual lows, no valleys, only mountain peaks forever. That will be glorious. In eternity, because of this third aspect of our inheritance, we will be able to participate in and enjoy points 1 and 2 to the fullest, in ways that we can't even begin to conceive of or comprehend now. what's coming is literally, no exaggeration here, it is literally beyond my ability to describe it to you. God gives us enough in his word to know that it'll be astonishing and it'll be breathtaking and it'll be wonderful. He gives us enough to lock our sights on it and hope in it with real hope. But by comparison to what it will actually be like, it is as though he doesn't even address it at all. By comparison. For no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That verse is true. So, look to this, your inheritance. Dwell on this, and let the jaw-dropping magnificence of your inheritance keep you grounded and treasuring Christ above all. When things are going really well in this life, and when things seem like they could not possibly get any worse in this life, look to him and look to your promised inheritance, because compared to what will be, the greatest pleasures in this life and the most intense pain that we could possibly endure in this life are as nothing. Hope in this, exult in this, and rejoice in this for your good, for your joy in Christ, and for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Romans 8:17 is included in the Bible. You don't tell us that we have an incomprehensibly glorious inheritance coming our way to discourage us. You tell us about it to rightly calibrate and orient us on that hope. And we thank you that heaven isn't merely your gifts. If that's all it were, it would be no heaven at all. Our blessed hope is not the absence of pain in this life, and our inheritance is not an accumulation of stuff. Rather, the apex of both of those realities is you, O God. The joy of our heart, the thing that thrills us and causes us to rejoice with big smiles on our faces, is that we get you. And we have you now, in part, but then we will have you in full, and we cannot wait. Cause your purposes in this text to stand, O God. Put this inheritance in our hearts and in our minds, and cause us to think of it. And as we consider the greatest earthly joys and the most tragic pains of this life, let us remember in either season, this too shall pass. Everything here is fading, but you have stored up for us glory beyond all comparison, and we praise you for it. We love you, we look to you, we hope in you, and it is in your most powerful and precious name that we pray. Amen.